Beloved, let us begin in verse 4. This is the word of God. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Well, beloved, it really helps when we approach a book of the Bible to keep in mind its structure, its divisions, its parts, because it is not written by the Spirit of God in any sense randomly. Every verse is where it ought to be, every word where it ought to be. Our Lord Jesus says every jot and tittle is inspired. We call this the plenary inspiration of Holy Scripture. Every word is breathed out by God. And it's structured, each of these letters and books, but particularly thinking of the epistles written to the churches, these letters are structured in a way by the Holy Spirit to hit home, to come to the heart, that if we have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, we will be blessed and we will be taught the very thing he desires to teach us. We've kind of looked at that leading up to this point, trying to understand how Peter is structured, and we actually come this morning to an important place in the letter. We come to the second theme in Peter's epistle. Up to this point, Peter has been talking largely about our election unto salvation, our being born again, as he says in verse 3 and 4, verse 1, our being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the focus has been on what it means to live in the world as those who have been born again unto salvation in Christ. But beginning now in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter turns our attention to focus on something else, on what it means to live in this world as exiles, as sojourners. That's the word he uses here, as you see in verse 11. And the point is that we may not be at home in this world. We know that. But this world is where we live. That's the reality, isn't it? And according to verse 9, it's our Father's will that we live here in such a way that our lives proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous and glorious light. Let that sink in, beloved. Let that sink in. We are to live here in such a way that our lives proclaim our God. This means living in relationship with others in whatever context, in such a way that the world knows that God is our Father and Christ is our Lord. And I want you to keep that in mind, because that's the theme and the thrust of what Peter has to say to us right into the fourth chapter. That's what's before Peter now in this second part, right into chapter 4. Now, you may remember from last time that verse 11 is also the beginning of a new section of exhortation. You could see it even as we move from 10 to 11, talking about what God has done, and then boom, verse 11, I urge you. Then he mentions, of course, to abstain, and then beyond that, to keep your conduct honorable. Verse 11 is the beginning of this new section of exhortation in which Peter calls us by several imperatives to live in light of what God has done, particularly in verses 4 to 10 of this second chapter, in the previous verses which we read. He wants us to live in light of God's gracious and life-changing accomplishments on our behalf. But you, he says in those verses, you have been set apart, you are in Christ, you have come to him, you are a holy priesthood, all the things that we read. And he uses that gracious and life-changing accomplishment of God's work in verses 2 to 10, or 4 to 10, to motivate us to the duties of God's people that are now outlined for us from chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 12, if you want to bracket that in your Bibles. That's the section now ahead of us, all the way to chapter 3, verse 12. And so that verses 11 and 12 now, they introduce this section. You can see that in your Bibles. Your next section probably begins with a heading like mine does. Verse 13 is. But these are the two verses that make the transition. These two verses are the link. These two verses then serve as a sort of summary of what's to come all the way into the third chapter. And in this summary, Peter gives us two general duties, two overarching umbrella concerns. And he motivates us to do those two things with several motives. So the first thing we need to do to consider this passage is look at these duties. So let's look at the two duties, and then we'll look at the motives, and then I'll give you some concluding thoughts this morning. Well, the first duty is obvious. We see it in verse 11. Peter calls us to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, given the use of language, especially in our culture today, all of us are probably immediately thinking of the passions of the flesh as it refers to the several sins of sexual immorality, sexual passion. These, we think, are the passions of the flesh. It's the first thing we think about, isn't it? Lust of the flesh. And we wouldn't be wrong to think that way. Peter is certainly thinking of sexual sins. Peter would agree with the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh to gratify its desires. Peter certainly has that in mind. But he's also thinking more generally and fundamentally of every desire that arises from our own corrupt nature. Every passion, a passion is a desire, of course. So every passion or desire that arises from our corruption. In other words, Peter is referring to all of those desires that are out of accord on the one hand with what God commands, and on the other hand, with who we are as God's people. You see, that's the point of verses 4 to 10 and the point of the first chapter as well. This is who Christ is. This is who you are in Christ. If, then, since and because, now, therefore. So Peter is thinking of all of those things that arise from our corrupt nature that are out of accord on the one hand with what God commands, out of accord on the other hand with who we are as God's people. We're not just anybody. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You're not just anybody. You're not a run-of-the-mill human being anymore. You're a child of God. You're adopted. The Spirit indwells you. You're a child of the King. God loves you. And we could go on through those first two chapters, all that Peter says. He's talking then about those desires of the flesh, which, according to Galatians 5:17, are opposed to the Holy Spirit and His work as the Spirit who now indwells us. And you remember His goal from Sunday school, to make us holy, to sanctify us and make us more like Jesus. That's what He's doing. That's what He is about. That's the business to which He is giving Himself. So anything then that opposes that or strives against that is a passion or lust of the flesh. And what does Peter say? He says we're to abstain from these desires. He's calling for abstinence. Now, of course, to abstain is to refrain from doing something. Abstain, don't do it, right? That's what abstinence is. But don't miss what Peter is saying. notice here that he's saying we're to abstain not simply from the doing of it, but from the desiring of it. Peter isn't talking about the deeds of the flesh. What does he mention? The desires of the flesh, the passions of the flesh. Notice that. The doing of the things of the flesh, the doing of it isn't even on the table here in this verse. Peter's talking about the desires behind the deeds. Peter is saying we're to abstain from the desires. You see what he's saying? We're to abstain from the desires of the flesh so that they never get a chance to grow into the deeds of the flesh. Isn't that great counsel? How wise. Why didn't anybody ever think of this? Why didn't anybody ever think of this, what's behind the doing? We keep trying to cut off the doing, if you will. Stop doing it. Where does doing begin? Peter says it begins in the heart. Now we know this, all of Scripture would echo Peter here, of course, but how often does our sanctification and our pursuit of holiness merely address the doing and not the desiring, not the thinking? We think it, wouldn't dare say it, but I'm thinking it. Wouldn't be caught red-handed doing it, but I wish I could. Wish I could get away with it. I want to do it. You see what we do? Peter gets behind all of that. Isn't that amazing? Now, who here doesn't know Paul's list of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5? Paul says, now the works of the flesh, we might put here the deeds of the flesh, are evident, he says. Everyone knows these. Sexual immorality, that typically leads the train. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. We could go on ad infinitum. That's in verses 19 to 21 of Galatians 5. We know that passage. You probably have it memorized. But if you'll look at Galatians chapter 5, you'll see that Paul begins that paragraph in verse 16 with these words: do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Because if we make provision for the desires of the flesh, then the works of the flesh are sure to follow. You're a dead duck. There's no way you're going to avoid the works of the flesh if you continue to feed the desires of the flesh. All the devil needs is opportunity. And nursing the desires of the flesh, we're the first one to look for opportunities, aren't we? We got our antennae up just looking for an open door or maybe a closed door. An empty room, opportunity. And then it's all over because the fire has been burning. The fire will certainly catch. And so like Paul there in Galatians 5, so Peter here says we are to abstain from the desires of our corrupt nature. He's saying don't entertain them. Fly from the first whiff. Nip them in the bud. That's what Peter is getting at here. And actually, according to Colossians 3, verse 5, abstaining from the desires of the flesh mean more than just not entertaining them. You know what Paul says in Colossians 3, 5? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put it to death. Mortification, right? Mortify it. Kill it. And so the takeaway here is this. Sinful desires are not to be regulated like the humidity in your house for comfort. Just turn it down a little. They're to be destroyed like the weeds in your garden for fruitfulness. You'll never be fruitful in good works if you don't deal with the desires of the flesh, if you don't abstain, as Peter has it here, from the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are the right hands that we're to cut off and the right eyes that we're to pluck out. The second duty is in verse 12. Where Peter calls us to keep our conduct among outsiders. That's really the picture here. He's not so much writing to Jews and now speaking of Gentiles. It's very clear that those who are truly Jews are those who are believers. So he's talking to Gentiles, outsiders, unbelievers. We are to keep our conduct among outsiders honorable. Now, who here cannot see the relationship between these two imperatives? Which is why this is a summary section. It's so helpful. The first imperative in verse 11 directed our attention to the sinful desires of our heart. Now, the second imperative directs it to the outward conduct of our lives. You see what Peter is saying? Abstain from what's in, keep an eye on what's out. Or as I've titled the sermon, keep your heart and keep watch over your life. And that's because the whole reason that we are to keep our heart pure is so that we can, by God's grace, keep our lives pure, our conduct clean. To neglect the first inside is to make the second impossible. Oh, we might put on a show of godliness, but we don't know the power thereof. And to attempt the second, the outward, without starting with the first, is to whitewash a tomb full of corruption. You fool men, can't fool God. You see, God works by his grace from the center of a man towards his circumference. And in our sanctified obedience, he calls us to do the same. Begin with the heart so that you can address the life. That's how change begins. That's how grace works. Hypocrisy and world religions only care for the outside. Change what you're doing. Who cares who you really are inside and what you really are? Who cares what you think? Who can regulate what you think? Who can regulate what you feel and what you desire and what you love? No one. No man can regulate that, but God does. And the reason God regulates it is because the only hope you have for real change is if you address what's on the inside. That has to be regulated. Keep your heart, for out of it flow what? All the issues of life. Look, go back to Proverbs 4. Keep your hands, keep your mouth, keep your feet, keep your eyes. What's the way to do all that? Keep your heart, and then you will keep it all. Don't keep your heart, then it's all hypocrisy. It's all foolishness. It's all a whitewashed tomb. So if we pull these two together, if we presuppose that these two efforts, these two duties, are the fruit of our faith in Christ's justifying righteousness and our dependence upon the sanctifying Spirit, beloved, these two duties of keeping the heart and keeping watch over the life, these make up the whole of a man's holiness. We have heard this morning, what is the first and the second great commandment sums up the whole law. In one sense, this sums up all your duty right here. Keep your heart. Keep watch over your life. Two things, and in that order. Now notice Peter says we're to keep our lives, we're to live our lives honorably. The Greek word here for honorably is really the word that means honest or clean. It means clean. Think about that for a moment. It's the idea of being morally beautiful and lovely. It's the kind of life which commands esteem and reverence. It's the kind of life about which men can have nothing evil to say about you, as Paul says in another place. And if they do, it is so obvious a lie that your life can do all the defending for you. You can say what you want. Look at my life. Where do you see that? That's false and slanderous. Point that out to me. Remember what Jesus said? Of which sin do you accuse me? What have I done? We cannot, of course, say that. But we can live a life in such a way that we silence those who speak evil of us. That's what Scripture, in fact, calls us to live like that. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says the world around us cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, the teachings of God. He says because they are spiritually discerned. You need the Holy Spirit to discern the things of the Spirit, right? You need the right eyes and heart, if you will. And so otherwise, we can preach all day long. We can try to publish our teachings and our writings and our sermons, and we can speak until we're blue in the face. It all goes right over the heads of unbelievers as nonsense. They don't have the Spirit of God to discern. They're dead in sin, blinded by their own sin, and their understanding is corrupt and defiled. So the world can't understand the teachings of the things of God. But you know what the world can see? The world can see a different life. The world can see a difference in the way that we live. How will they know that we are his disciples? By our creed? By the love we have for one another. You see, that shines in a way that the world cannot put it out. It shines in a way that's convicting. It shines in a way that's obvious. They don't need to admit any of our teachings to be forced to say, he's just a kind man. He's a good man. He's honest. I like doing business with that man. He's upright. He's got integrity. I go to that man for any of these needs. I trust him. I know he's not a Christian, but he's got integrity. But for the world, imagine what they then see in us. When we live as we ought, the world is forced to say, I don't want anything to do with that Jesus stuff. He's a really good guy. He's the best neighbor I ever had. The best boss. The best employee. Best mechanic I've ever known. That guy's honest. I think he goes to church, but whatever. You see, the world can see a different life. They can see different conduct. It's as clear as day when our conduct is different from the world. When the world sees us resisting temptations to sin, when the world sees us not rendering evil for evil, when they see us forgiving and loving our enemies, when they see us humbly suffering injuries but inflicting none, when they see us denying ourselves to give and serve to others, sacrificing and suffering everything rather than violate our conscience, when they see us treating women as sisters and men as brothers, when they see us refraining from evil things and enjoying good things in moderation, not becoming slaves to things, when they see us loving one another, submitting to one another in the Lord, honoring one another, respecting one another, when they see us living as exiles looking for a better country whose builder and maker is God, when they see that kind of conduct, they are forced to say, that man's life, that woman's life, it's beautiful, it's lovely, it's honest, it's clean, it's good. If you want to find anything against him, you have to find it in the way of the law of his God. There's just nothing else there that I can see. And see, Peter says this is how we're to live in the world. We're to live honorable lives. Go back to chapter 2, verse 7, right? Having been honored by God through faith in Christ, we are to live consistent with that grace. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, 1, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the salvation that we have received. And in chapter 5, verse 1 of Ephesians, we are to be imitators of God as his beloved children. We've been adopted into the family of God. How then should we live? Well, those are Peter's two exhortations. They're general, all-encompassing in some ways. Keep your heart. Keep watch over your life. The specifics of what he means will flow all the way to chapter 3, verse 12. Now he wants to bring those duties home, and in order to do so, he offers a few motives. I want to look at them with you this morning, and then I'll close with just three thoughts. Peter gives us four motives, three to support the first imperative, and one main one to support the second imperative. The first motive, then, to the first duty is in verse 11. You are beloved by God. Now, we can misread that. That's not Peter giving a warm greeting. That's not Peter as an apostle warmly greeting the saints, dearly beloved. It's rather a reminder to the saints at this important juncture, having said what he has and now what's ahead of him, it's a reminder that despite all our sins against God, all our innate enmity toward God, and all that it would cost God to do it, God chose to show and to bring his love to you. Because God loved you, he sent his Son for you. Because God loved you, he sent his Spirit into your hearts to deliver you from sin. And because he loves you, he doesn't treat you as your sins deserve, but patiently and graciously continues to sanctify you from those sins that you might enjoy more and more of his holiness, fellowship with him. You're beloved of God. That raises an important question. What kind of a return do we make upon such amazing love when we harbor evil desires in our heart? Because remember, that's the motive here to that charge. Beloved, abstain from the passions of the flesh. You're loved by God. That's where Peter begins. Is it loving to entertain the body of sin for which Christ died? Is it loving to entertain those sinful desires when we know that those desires caused our Savior's suffering and death? Would you entertain, would you embrace your husband's murderers? Shall God extend to you his love at the cost of his only beloved son? And shall you show your gratitude by everything you can do to drive the nails and the crowns deeper into his flesh? Is it right to please ourselves with that which pained our Savior? Should we enjoy the pleasures for which he enjoyed the curse? Should we spend in sin the price he paid in love? Beloved, abstain. Now, we all know that the only suitable return for love is love. What can you give back to love but love, right? Which is why God says to us, to whom he has given his love, my sons, give me your heart. Give me your love. That's all God asks for. It's really remarkable. Because when you have the heart, you have the whole man, right? 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. But we could also reword that verse and draw out another truth from the very same words, and we could reword it this way. He first loved us in order that we might in return love him. There was no loving him back unless he loved us. But having loved us, it's in order that he might draw that love out of us again, redounding to him preeminently. And so when Peter would call us to abstain from the desires of our flesh, he reminds us that we are loved by God. Loved in order that we might love him back, by abstaining from those things that he hates and for which our Savior was cursed to save us. The second motive is this. You are sojourners and exiles in the world. Now imagine for a moment with me a house for sale on your street. It's very popular these days given the price and the market. Imagine a house for sale on your street, and one day the sign comes down. And then almost daily for the next few months, you saw a new septic go in, a new driveway be put in, trees planted all over the place, flower beds beautifully arranged, a pool, in-ground pool put in the backyard, a new front porch with a swing on it and a screen around it to keep the bugs out, new paint on the house, new roofing, solar panels, a front yard with fresh grass seed strewn all over and outlined with little oak tree saplings. Going to take a while for those to grow, but not that we need to plant those crazy things. But imagine, if you saw that happening, you would say to yourself, and you'd be right to say so, that man's making a home for himself, right? He's making a home for himself. That man's moving in. Whoever that neighbor is, he is putting down some serious roots. He's planning on staying a while, isn't he? He's thinking of kids, possibly, but even grandkids. That man's not going anywhere. He's going to be home. But what would you think of him if you found out he did all of that for one night's stay? What a fool. What a waste of money. He could have gone down to the Doubletree and got just as good a night's rest for $150. And instead he spent $150,000. What a dummy. Well, now imagine the even greater foolishness and the colossal waste when we allow ourselves to be so taken up with the things of this short, brief life, when our stay here is but for one night compared to the eternity that we will spend somewhere else. What a colossal waste. What a fool. Remember the rich man with the big barns, the great harvest? I will build bigger barns. Should have given it away to the poor. But I will build bigger barns with this bumper crop. And what did Jesus say? You fool. This night your soul will be required of you. What are you going to do with all this? Build your big barn. Fill it with your great bumper crop. And then die. The point is clear in Christ's words, and the point is clear in Peter's words. We're here for a night. This isn't home. We're passing through. We're transient. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners and exiles. Peter's point is, as Christians with a citizenship and a home and a hope in heaven, we are pilgrims. We're passing through. It's not that we can't enjoy life's comforts, but we need to enjoy them with the right perspective. Otherwise, we become swallowed up by them, buried by them. We become polluted by them. We become worldly by them. We're to have neither desire nor reason to adopt the world's customs, and embrace the world's values as our own, because this is not our home. Peter has some hard words in the next few verses, well, the whole chapter, of course, but the rest of the epistle, but he leads in with this. This is not your home. Let me remind you of that. This is not your home. We are exiles here. Our hearts and our hopes and our affections and our thoughts are to be set on things above, where our Savior is and from whence he will come to take us to join him. In fact, our great object here is to promote the interest of the kingdom which is not of this world, and by his grace to pass through this land of strangers and pilgrims with as little injury and influence as possible, to get out of this place holy. And if you forget what that means, and we need to read Pilgrim's Progress again. So that when Peter would call us to abstain from the desires of the flesh, which seek their satisfaction in temporal and earthly things, he reminds us that we're sojourners and exiles. Our hearts are to be set on things above, not on things below. Because God has prepared for us a city, and it ain't here. The third motive is the strongest yet. We ought to spend more time here, but we won't. Passions of your flesh, says Peter, wage war against your soul. Did you hear that? The desires of the flesh don't just disagree with your soul and its eternal interests. They don't just oppose it and try to stand in the way of it. Peter uses a very particular word, a military word. They wage war. The desires of your flesh are out for blood. This isn't a game. Galatians 5:17 again says the desires of your flesh unceasingly strive and protest against the desires of the Spirit to keep you from doing the will of God, as Paul describes it there. What that means is the desires of your flesh are out to destroy your peace with God. When Satan can't keep you out of heaven, he will do everything he can to keep heaven out of you. That is, to keep the peace of heaven out of your heart, to keep you so disturbed, so bothered that the peace and the joy and the comfort of heaven is not in your heart. But here's his other intent: to make you so worldly and so earthly and sensual that you're entirely unfit for any heavenly good. To corrupt, to pollute, to defile, to mar. That's what he's after. Now, if these things are so, not only what business do we have entertaining sinful desires, but why in the world would you want to? Why would you give your house key to the very pyromaniac who's trying to burn it down? But that's what we do when we entertain our sinful desires instead of abstaining from the passions of the flesh. We're giving our house key to a pyromaniac. Here's where I live. Do your work there. I don't know. I don't think we need any more convincing to abstain than this. They wage war against your soul. Peter calls us now to the second duty of keeping watch over our life in this world, and he very clearly tells us why. There's just one motive I'll give you here. He says, so that outsiders and unbelievers may see your good deeds and glorify God. The idea here is the same, as you well know. I'm sure it came to your mind immediately. It's the same as what Christ says in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Sermon on the Mount. Peter's reminding us that one of the reasons God doesn't take us home immediately upon our conversion is because our honorable lives in a dishonorable world are meant to be a witness for him. In fact, looking back at verse 9, this, beloved, this is how we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us, by living our lives to his glory. Remember the man that Jesus healed who wanted to go with him, and he said, no, go back to the Decapolis. Go back and tell everybody the wonders that God has done for you. He left him as a witness. He didn't take him away with him to be a disciple, a follower, if you will. He left him where he was. And that's what God does with us. Peter wants to remind us that God is often pleased to make way for the conversion of sinners by the conduct of saints. And I don't have to tell you that the world is watching. The world loves hypocrisy in the church because it just proves that we're just like them. That we really are no different. It's all talk. Deep down, we're the same people. We're just like them. And that justifies their never coming to church or seeking a refuge in Christ, because what good is he? What real change does he produce in your life? You're just like me. I've seen it. But when God's people learn by his grace to walk honorably, God often uses our conduct for their conversion. That's what Peter has in mind here. You see, when we live in the world, think of this teenagers, think of this parents, think of this all. When we live in the world showing the better attraction of the world to come and the deeper satisfaction that we find in the God of grace, when we live in the world to show the incomparable beauty of Christ compared to all things here below, when we live in the world showing the truer happiness found in a life of holiness, or at least striving for it by God's grace, when we live in such a way that there is no greater love than the love of God our Father and Christ our Lord, God alone knows the persuading power this has in his hands to convict the world of sin and turn them from cursing us to praising him. That's what Peter has in mind here. So we are to live our lives honorably in the hope and prayer that God might be pleased to use it, not only to silence, as a means to silence what they say against the church, so our lives give no justification to such lies, but also, Peter hits here, as a means of bringing about a day when God might visit them in saving grace, when they might actually seek the Lord because of you. Remember in Zechariah, grab the coat of the Jew. Where are you going? We will go with you because we can see that God is with you. That's the life we need to live. The world would grab our coattail. You're different. Why? I go to church. Where? I love Jesus. Who is he? When Peter would exhort us then to keep watch over our lives, to see that we live honorably among the unsaved, he reminds us that we not only live our life before the eyes of God, coram Deo, we've all memorized that, but have we also thought and realized that we live our lives before the eyes of men? That's what Peter is pointing out. You live your lives before the eyes of men, of the world. So we should do everything we have, everything in our power, to see that our lives commend, not just Christianity, it should. Our lives should commend Christ himself. Remember the disciples, after they had gone out in Acts chapter 4, been charged not to ever speak in this name again? Acts 4:13, they could see for their boldness what? That they had been with Jesus. Their boldness for Christ's sake commended Christ to the crowds. If this reality doesn't motivate us to strive for holiness of life, then I don't know what else could. Because if we're not motivated to holiness for Christ's sake, then we have to ask ourselves if we have ever really known his salvation and his love. If Christ isn't your all in all, then you have to ask yourself if you've ever really come to know him. If Christ isn't worth abstaining and living in a way that commends him, then we need to go back, don't we? We need to go back to the drawing board. We need to do the first works again. And I know there's areas in which we can all repent on that note. May God give us the grace to do so. Let me close with just a few quick thoughts, three things. I want you to remember three things. Beloved of God. Because first of all, it's so clear, these two duties are the basics of Christianity. They're so important and so essential to being a Christian that if we have no care to give ourselves to these things, then we have no just basis to call ourselves Christians. I didn't say we aren't Christians. We have no just basis to call ourselves Christians. We need to take this seriously. These are summary duties. This is the overarching all. Take the Ten Commandments and put it in the two that Christ gives us. Take all that Peter says and put it right here. Keep your heart. Keep watch over your life. Because if we're not sojourners here, which is the kind of people that pursue this, if we're not sojourners in this world, then that means this world is our home. And if this world is our home, then Revelation makes clear we will perish with the world when he comes. So we need to pray to God. None of us has done any of this well that Peter has brought before us this morning. We need to pray to God for the grace to live out our faith better. Pray for the grace, because it's not a work. We don't go home and work harder on this. We need to go home and pray for the grace to live out our faith better, so that what we believe will truly and radically impact how we live. Because if the only difference between us and the world is what we call ourselves, then we have a really big problem. Because according to the text, those beloved of God will live like sojourners in the world. They will live a certain way because they are a certain people. They're different. They're not the same. No run-of-the-mill here. Set apart unto God for his service. Secondly, this morning, I want you to remember this. Who can't see the great damage our sinful desires do to our lives? We find it so easy to complain of our weakness and temptation and to think that God is allowing us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. But the truth is, I think if we look more deeply and honestly at our own selves, we'll see that most often we're undermining our own spiritual resistances because we allow evil desires to lodge in our hearts and don't put them out. We have so much trouble doing the second thing because we don't do the first thing. We look at the outside because that's what everybody else looks at, and we want to look good. God's looking at the inside. Peter starts with the inside. The gospel starts with the inside. That's why he says, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in all my statutes. There's no walking in all the statutes unless there's a cause, and the only cause is divine work. The Spirit's got to come in. And if the Spirit is in, then let him out. Live your faith. We've got to, Paul, as Paul says, and as Peter hints at here, we've got to crucify the flesh. We've got to put to death everything that's earthly in us. We've got to renew our minds in the knowledge and in the love of the truth, lest we find ourselves being conformed to the evil world in which we live. And it will happen before you are aware. You'll finally wake up and realize you are 1,000 miles down the wrong road and stop and think, how in the world did I get here? In some sense, it's very obvious. We are in constant danger. There's always a world on hand to provoke our sinful desires, and there's always a devil on hand to take advantage of every opportunity that our circumstances afford him. If you tempt the devil to tempt you, he will. He'll take the bait. Don't put yourself in harm's way. So take preventative measures, mortify your sinful desires, shore up and cherish all those desires of the Spirit which give you the power and the will to do good. In other words, as Paul says, wage war against those desires which wage war against your soul. Your passions are out for blood, then so should you be. Return fire, beloved. Return fire like fire. Fight. And we are guaranteed the victory, and we have means of which Satan has no access. We have Christ. And finally this morning, I want you to understand this amazing thing, beloved. Looking at this passage, it becomes clear that God has made us guardians of his honor on earth. Let that sink in. Go back over the whole chapter. Go back over every verse that we've covered so far. We are his people. We are his priesthood. We are his nation, his possession, his vessels of mercy, his church, his bride, his adopted sons. What we do, or how we live in a world of God haters, reflects on his life. What we do says something about his works. And how we speak says something about his words. Every child reflects his parents. We are the sons of the living God, whose glory is beheld in the face of Jesus Christ, who went about everywhere doing good. And as we saw in a previous sermon, he has done all things well. The point I want you to realize is that God could have gotten himself honor in a number of ways. He could send the angels to get himself honor. But he's chosen to bring honor to himself perfectly and preeminently in the life of his Son, whom he sent into the world as Savior and Lord. But he's also chosen by grace, secondarily and all by grace, to get honor to himself in your life, whom he sends into the very same world as his adopted sons, his beloved ones. And it is through you that he would make his grace and his glory known in this world of darkness and death. How then should we live, dear church? Peter will say that very thing later in this epistle. How then should we live? If your God's honor is at stake, how should you live among men? Let it be our prayer this morning that the Lord would help us live in such a way that we do what it says here, that our lives proclaim his excellencies. And as they do, that perchance by his sovereign grace, the world and the sphere and the circles in which we live might be drawn by our lives to know and love him. Amen. Let's pray together. O great and glorious God, Father, it's not easy to come to a passage like this. It's so convicting. Surely not easy to preach it. We all stand convicted. And yet by your grace, we all desire better. We desire more. We desire to bring honor and glory to you in this world. Forgive us for the way in which we have lived. Grant to us the grace to keep our hearts and to keep watch over our lives. Grant that you may receive some of your greatest glory among men by means of our lives lived in the context of this world. Forgive us and now help us. And for that we give you thanks. In Christ's name, amen.